Shalom. Okay, better. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you're always enthusiastic about us, Lord. God, that we don't bore you, that you don't get tired of us. God, that we are so very precious to you. And Father, would you take each one of us, and may we be very attentive to your spirit tonight, Lord, the work that you want to do in each one of our lives. May we be soft in your hands. Thank you, Lord, that you love molding us, and when you do, you always make us better. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had this great time in Israel, but this is my favorite place, right here, to be with you, so it's good to be home. I listened to Kristen's message many, many times, especially since I've been home, because I wake up at 3 in the morning, and she's put me to sleep several times. Now, I say that because I'm known because of my voice. People will come to me a lot and say, you know, you put me to sleep at least once a week. And so I found that that's what I do. I listen to messages, but I finally listened to it in full the other day, and I was so blessed. And I thought about when Kristen first started coming to this study, and she was like a sponge. She has this ability to kind of lean forward, and you just, when I would catch her eye, it would just be, wow, she is soaking everything in. And I didn't know that she was Joe's wife, and I went to Dale one night, and I said, who is this person? Because she's like a sponge, and I just love teaching to her, you know. And he said, well, that's Joe's wife. But a couple weeks ago, after I had asked Kristen to share, or probably a month ago, and I caught her eye when I was teaching, and it wasn't that same sponge look. And I was kind of thinking, well, what's going on with Kristen? It's just a different look she's given to me. And it's really weird. You can teach and think different thoughts at the same time. And all of a sudden, I realize she's analyzing me, you know? And so I went to her the next Sunday, and I said, you were analyzing me, weren't you? And she goes, yeah, you know, I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do you do an introduction? You know, make sure you bring in history, a little personal story. And as I thought about that, you did it all, you know? And I found myself just being a proud mama. So, you know, I just want to say, well done. But being in Israel was just incredible. I've been twice before, but the last time was about 16 years ago, and I'm pretty frugal with money, and it's an expensive trip, but when I got over there, I thought, you know, it's an investment. And we are hopefully planning a trip in January of next year, and if you can possibly go, it will be a great trip. It's actually a Gia and friends trip. It's one bus. Gia would be doing worship. Amir Safadi, is that to Safadi? I don't know how you say Amir's last name, but anyway, he's one of the best teachers. He lives in Israel, and he will be doing the tour guide stuff, so it'll be a good trip, but there will be more information coming about that. So I'm still in this Israel high, and so I'm guessing for a while my messages are going to reflect that, because I think for me, one of my favorite things about Israel is some of the places are just original. Like, these are the southern steps that Jesus would have walked up going into the temple. And I have never seen any other tours do this, but I do it every time. It's like, I'll just put my foot on a step and just think, did Jesus put his foot here? You know, and I want everybody to go away, and I just want to worship. And you just find places like that. And you look at, you know, something like this, and you think about the prophecy of all the rocks of the stones of the temple falling. And I love kind of walking along the wall and doing this and thinking, did Jesus do this? Did Jesus touch this right here? Did Paul touch this? Did John? Did Peter? And so it's very moving and life-changing, some of the spots. So here's like the Valley of Armageddon. You know, when you get up on Megiddo and you look at this valley and you say, wow, I see how a major battle could take place in this valley. I find that as I was doing these, I thought, I just want to show them an entire slideshow. You know, forget the Bible study. I'll just do my Israel slides. But I know that's not what God has for us. But I kind of did a little compromise in that I'm not showing you the regular slide background, that all the backgrounds will be slides of Israel. So I get to kind of show them to you as I'm showing you verses. And so you'll see slides of the southern kingdom of Israel, which is pretty much like we expect it to be. It's dry, it's desert, but northern Israel is lush and green. And so we'll have pictures of both that you can look at. And I hope it gives you that sense of even what we're looking at today. This happens, you know, right here. These people live this. And it just does something to us. This is real stuff. The words of God and the heart of God is the very same for us today as it was 2,500, 3,000 years ago. The last night that we were in Israel, I was sitting next to one of the people on the tour, and she, all she knew was that I taught, and so she said to me, "What's your theme when you teach?" And I thought, well, that makes me think of Obadiah in a way, because all we know about him is his name and his message. And it challenged me. It's like, what is my message? What is your message? If someone met you or was hanging out with you, would they say, this is, for me, this is Kathy, and this is what she feels like is important? What would they say about you? And she didn't really understand, you know, I'm a Bible teacher, so hopefully my theme is whatever the passage is that I'm teaching. But then I started thinking, but I do have something that I want you to get. And I think I teach it almost every time, and I was going to throw it out to you and ask you, what do you think that is? But to look at the quizzical looks on your faces right now, that would be a terrible thing for me to ask. But for me, I want you to get the love of God and the goodness of God. And I hopefully that comes out, that seems to be my heart as I teach. Because the love of God and the goodness of God is for everyone. But for those who reject him, even though it's offered, the love of God and the goodness of God is displayed very different by God for those he loves, and those who belong to him, and those who have rejected him. And I think we'll see that a lot in the two chapters that we're looking at tonight. So hopefully you find that when I teach, there's always something woven in the message that points out this incredible love that God has for those who are his. Most of Obadiah and Nahum don't display that side of God. The words of these prophets are primarily not words directed towards God's people, although we will see those, but nations that have rejected God and have caused harm to God's people. These two books primarily display the judgment of God towards the nation of Edom, as declared by the prophet Obadiah, and the nation of Assyria. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh, as declared by the prophet Nahum. There's a message to God's people in these books, but as I said, the message, the main message, is a message that he has for those that have rejected him. The message that God sees when someone causes harm to his people, and he will not let those who harm his people get away with it, to go unnoticed or unpunished. And that's a very strong message in these chapters. In Psalm 11:5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates," or he is hostile to. God tests those who are his. He refines us. He brings things into our lives for the purpose of getting rid of the bad stuff, the dross. He has compassion towards us. He has pity, good pity for us. But the wicked, he is hostile towards, or opposed to, or even unsympathetic towards. And I thought of those words, you know, what if God was hostile to you, unsympathetic to you, or to me? You know, that would be horrible. But we're on this other side because of the cross. And we'll talk more about this when we get to Nahum's description of God, but I think it's important that we go into our study of these books tonight with an understanding that God does not overlook sin, and he treats those who belong to him very differently than those who reject him. God's message to his people through the prophets has consistently been, repent, and I will relent of the judgment. But his message to those who have rejected him and harmed his people is, you have no defense against me, and I will take you down. As I was praying yesterday and going through the names of God, which I've shared with you, I try to do once a week in my prayer time, and the first one is usually Elohim, you know, just acknowledging him as creator. And as I was praying, I found myself saying to the Lord, you create all good and you destroy all evil. That's our God. Now, I find that I like to tell you about the first part, that he's good. But see, he's equally the second part. It's just that the cross has saved us from that side of him. See, he's not like you and me. You probably have a sweet side and a not-so-sweet side, right? And people really don't know what they're going to get from you sometimes, you know, especially if you're tired or stressed out. They don't know, but wouldn't that be awful with the Lord to know that he's got this loving side and a judgmental side, and you don't know which one you're going to get? But because of the cross, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't get that side. Praise God. And as I went through names like Jehovah Raah, that he's our shepherd, and Jireh, that he's our provider, and Shalom, our peace, I couldn't help but think, we have all these things just because we belong to him. And those who don't belong to him can't call him those names, don't have those things that they can run to. And then when I stopped on Jehovah Nissi, that he's our banner, he's that one that we can run to and regroup, and I thought, oh, how thankful I am that he is Jehovah Nissi when I'm out of sorts, that I can run back and he holds me and he adjusts me and gets me going again. You know, what a glorious thing that is. But see, only those that belong to God get to do that. Those who don't have nowhere to go when they're out of sorts and dismayed. So let's look at this message of Obadiah. Now, it's a tough one to date, as the Edomites were really thorns to Israel many, many times through history. Just to show you a little bit on the map, that the blue is the northern kingdom of Israel, the gold, the southern kingdom, and then you see right below the southern kingdom, a pretty good-sized kingdom of Edom. You'll zoom in a little bit. So this is, they are bumping up right against Judah. And they clashed. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac, the twin brother of Jacob, who became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as I said, it's not clear when Obadiah wrote. Main two options are about 880 BC and 586 BC, right before the Babylonian captivity of Israel. It doesn't really matter as far as our message tonight. There's a long history of enmity between Edom and Israel. The sad thing is that the nations originated from two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And the hostility began, probably remember, it was in your homework, in an argument over their birthright. But during the time of Obadiah, it started centering around trade routes, you know, arguing about whoever had control over the trade routes had access to a lot of treasures and finances, but also this family feud that Edom couldn't seem to let go of. And the Bible contains quite a few stories of Edom's refusal to let Israel pass through their land, and alliances that they made with Israel's enemies rather than alliances with Israel. And God viewed them as Israel's brother, and so he expected some family loyalty. And the book is written at a time when Edom helped an enemy attack Jerusalem And Edom took the opportunity to take control over the things of Israel. Edom should have been Judah's ally. Instead, they encouraged either the Babylonians or whoever was Israel's enemy at the time. The language of Obadiah is very similar to some of the language that's in Jeremiah. So we don't know if Jeremiah wrote after Obadiah or Obadiah after Jeremiah. It really doesn't help us in the dating. But he's writing to show that God is going to judge Edom for what Edom had done to Israel. And the key word of Obadiah is listed only one time. But see, keywords are sometimes important even though they're listed one time. It's not just for their frequency. And it's the chief reason for their downfall. How did they go down? And it's mentioned in verse 3. Look at verse 3. See it? Pride. So what I want to do this evening is look at Edom's downfall from the perspective of their pride and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to me as he sees as needful. Because as we look at these sources of pride that Edom fell prey to, we do the same thing. And I found this definition of pride: to see oneself as above. I like that. To see oneself as above. It's seeing ourselves as above or beyond or better than or more important or as a priority. See, so a person can have low self-esteem and still have pride. Because anytime we see ourselves as important, as we concentrate of, I need this, I have this right, whether we think we're wonderful or not, we're prideful. And it's to lean on or to look to oneself according to that thinking. Pride is really at the heart of every sin. Because what pride is placing what we want above other people and other things and most importantly, above God. We saw in our homework, when pride comes, then comes things like shame and strife and destruction. And I was challenged when I read that because I thought, I wonder if we really believe that with pride, with our decision to choose our way, comes nothing good. Hold that thought. You know, why do we still choose pride when we can, you filled out in your homework, it's a terrible thing, pride's awful, God hates pride. And yet we all fall prey to it. What is it we don't believe about what God says about pride? Verse 3 begins with the word, the pride of your heart has deceived you. So the first consequence of pride is the ability or the lack of ability to recognize it. James 1 and 22 says, this is Galilee, but be ye doers, excuse me, I'm in Old King James, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. When we fall into sin, we start getting blinded, don't we? We don't see our lives the way God sees them. And James speaks of the word as being a mirror. It shows us what we're like. And pride blinds us and causes us to forget. So I want to look at the sources of Edom's pride. And I think if our hearts are soft, we'll see that the sources of our pride are really not that much different. First one, they were proud in their geographical location, their location. Look at verses 3 and 4. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Petra, the city of Petra, was one of the main cities of Edom, and it's believed that that's what's being referred to here. And here's one picture of Edom. Revelation tells us the Jews will escape to this city during the Great Tribulation. So see, they built their city right in the rock. Here's another incredible picture of how they just built their caves and their dwelling places in the rocks. And there is a narrow passageway into the city of Petra. So you can see how secure someone might feel, because how is an army going to come through this narrow passageway? They just have to stand there and pick them off, stand up in their high dwelling places and throw rocks down on them. So they felt very, very secure in where they were living. And as I considered the pride, or what we might call the confidence that they had in their location, I thought of us in the United States of America. I remember feeling this way when we went to Australia, when we arrived at the airport and were going through customs. There was a big sign, and it said Australians. And then there was another sign that said other. And when we went to Israel and through the customs, there was Israeli, and there was other. And I remember thinking, well, where's the American line? You can't possibly think that Americans are other, you know? And I realized how prideful I was. It was like, there should be another line for those from the United States. And I thought, how different is that thinking than the way these Edomites thought? See, as our country prides itself in our military might and just who we have been through our short 200 years of history, our nation could go down so very easily. And as I say that does that kind of hit you in a way that rattles you a little bit? Because we tend to be feeling very secure because we live here. And you probably don't want to think about it, and I don't want to think about it either. But as I did think about it the other day, I realized that a lot of my sense of safety is really based on the confidence that I live in the home of the brave and the land of the free. And I think I'm okay. How is that any different than the confidence of the Edomites? God judges nations. He judges the nations of his own people who have rebelled against him, and certainly that applies to our nation, doesn't it? And as I was typing this yesterday, I started getting that feeling of, I don't want to go there. You know, this is where I talk about the love of God and the mercy of God. It's just more fun to talk about. But then I felt like, how is that any different than the false prophets in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah? Remember, God had sent Isaiah and Jeremiah to say, destruction is coming. And the false prophets were saying, no, peace, peace. Don't worry about it. And if we don't address the fact that destruction is coming, that God does judge sin, then we're in error, just like these false prophets. And God says, don't listen to them. Because we like that message of peace, peace. You know, it just kind of calms our little stress level. And you know, I'm not a doomsday speaker, so as I felt led to talk about this, I thought, wow, this has to be the Lord. So I'm paying attention, and I hope you are too. When Solomon dedicated the temple of the Lord, he prayed, knowing the people were a rebellious people. And Solomon prayed for mercy upon them. And interesting, not if they strayed, but when they strayed, because he knew they would. In the height of Israel's power, Solomon prayed this, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Those are Solomon's words. I didn't put those in parens. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. You imagine praying that? That was just not a possibility in the eyes of Israel at the time. They were the great, mighty nation. But Solomon remembered the words of the Lord, and he says, when they sin against you, and you deliver them to the enemy. And he was concerned. And it happened 200 years after Solomon for the northern kingdom and 300 years after Solomon for the southern kingdom. Remember, our nation's only 200 years old. And God's response to Solomon was this very familiar verse. 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the only hope a nation has, repentance as a people. So where or in who have you placed your confidence? See, we love believing the pre-tribulation rapture. If I set the Bible aside and you didn't know anything about what the Bible says about rapture, and I came to you and said, what would you like? You know, would you like to be raptured before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or after the tribulation? Which one would you pick? You know, no brainer. I pick pre-trib. Why? Because we don't like to suffer. And I believe the Bible teaches that we will be raptured before the tribulation starts. But see, we don't like pain. But even though the Bible teaches that we will probably escape the sorrows of the tribulation, that doesn't mean the United States of America will remain strong until then. See, does that rattle you? Do we have this sort of sense that I'm going to be okay, nation's going to be okay, and then I'll be raptured out of here? We don't know that. But it kind of shakes us, doesn't it? It made me think, wow, I really put some of my sense of security in the fact that I live in this land. And that's what the Edomites were doing. And then, secondly, wealth and treasure. Verses 5 and 6. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how this hidden treasure shall be sought after. See, a thief can only take so much, and they also knew that a thief couldn't take a lot, an army couldn't take a lot because of that narrow passageway. God's warning them, and look at what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 49:9-10. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. See, do you have things, and we probably all do, you know, the special hiding places, you know, where you've got your most valuable things. You think, okay, nobody's ever going to find this. And see, that's what God was telling Edom. You know, they had treasures that were hidden, that they thought were safe. And he says, you know, when I cause siege to be laid upon your city, they will find everything. There is nothing you can hide that will be safe. They were depending on that. They were depending on always having something. And God says, you will have nothing. See, does that rattle you? Alliances, we might say friends. And all of these, there's nothing wrong with any of these things we're putting up here. It's when we have a dependency on them more than the Lord becomes pride in our lives. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. See, the people of the Edomites, they had made treaties with other nations, especially those surrounding them, except for Judah. Nations they believed would stick with them. So they allied themselves to nations, just like we have. We've allied ourselves to Canada and to Mexico, and that does give us a sense of safety, doesn't it? And God was telling them, these men who eat bread with you, they're going to deceive you. They're going to prevail against you. They're going to lay a trap for you. Nothing wrong with alliances or friendships, but often the Lord rebukes his people for making alliances with other nations as their source of protection against him. And we see that in Scripture where Israel made an alliance with another country thinking, I'll be safe from enemy attack because I have this nation. And it's a challenge to us. What do we say? I'll be safe because I have this to run to, this person or this thing. God cautions us against that. Who do we run to instead of the Lord? And then wisdom, verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Eden and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Jeremiah spoke of people going great distances to Edom because the people were known for having wisdom. Eliphaz, one of Job's counselors, was from Edom, and he was reputed to have great wisdom. Isaiah 5:21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." And we know Proverbs 3:5 tells us not to lean on our own understanding or look to or really take pride in our thinking. See, that's what it is. When we think, when we go with our thinking rather than the Lord's, our choices rather than the Lord's, that's pride. That's putting us above Him. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And then military. Verse 9. "Then your mighty men, O Taman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." Now, we could kind of link this one to having that security and geographic location as a sort of pride, but as I was looking at this yesterday, I was thinking about taking pride in our own strength, because this is what these mighty men did. They were taking pride in their own strength, their own ability, and we fall into that so easily. G and I are going to be doing a retreat in Portland this weekend, and I said to her, you know, we haven't done a retreat together for a while. And she said, do you think we'll remember how to do it? And I said, well, God remembers. And then I said something. I said, and besides that, I'm teaching Deeper Still. Now, Deeper Still is a theme that I have taught several times at retreats. So it's tried and true. You know, it has worked. I already know that Deeper Still people like that. And what a horrible thing that was for me to just flash and say, hey, I don't have to worry about it because I got a tried and true message. You know, when I have a new, fresh message, it's like, oh, Lord, please come through for me. I don't know how this is going to come across, you know, so desperate. But I have this message that I've taught at several retreats, and it was like, God, I've got it, you know, and God just, he just nailed me. It's like, you want to see what you're like teaching a tried and true message in your own strength? Do you really want to see that? You know, it's like, no, Lord, no, I'm sorry. But see, this is what these people were doing. They were trusting in their own strength, their own might. And it says these mighty men would be dismayed. They thought they had strength to avoid disaster, and they found themselves instead dismayed. When I'm working on a message, very often verses just pop into my mind, and when I saw that word or read that word dismayed, I thought of Isaiah 41:10, where we're told, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So the way to prevent being dismayed is to look to the Lord, to find security in His presence. But see, these mighty men, they look to themselves. Now, in the next verses, from verse 10 through verse 16, Obadiah rebukes the Edomites for the way they treated the people of Israel. They took advantage of them when they were down. They rejoiced at the calamities of God's people. They took of their substance when they should have protected it. They betrayed them and turned them into their enemies. Amos 1:11 says it this way, "For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Because number one, he pursued his brother with a sword. Secondly, he cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. He was always trying to figure out something he could do to Israel. and he kept his wrath forever. And see, as I look at things like that, and we think, as we've walked with the Lord for a while, I don't do those kind of things. And we've grown from not acting out, but our hearts, you know, our hearts are so bad, so prideful still. God still needs to work on our hearts. God saw it all. God clearly tells him, I'm going to repay. And his payment would be fair. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And see, that's another wonderful difference between God's treatment of people that are not his and the people that belong to him. His treatment or response to sin for those who are not the Lord's is fair. But do you want him to be fair with you about what you've done? Do you want him to do to you as you have done? I certainly don't. And see, we don't have to worry about that. Instead of showing us fairness, he shows us mercy. And he shows us grace. See, the definition of mercy is not getting what you deserve. What a difference that makes. The people that do not belong to him will get fairness. They will get what they deserve. We won't. We get mercy and we get grace. And this is what he reminds the people of as Obadiah closes his message in verses 17 to 21. And this section begins with a contrasting word, but. And may we not miss that word as Obadiah moves from God's treatment of Edom to his treatment of Israel. Israel's promised future, a future much different than that promised to Edom. God promised to Israel deliverance. Told Esau, no one's going to deliver you. I'm going to take you down. He promised to Israel holiness. The holiness of God is his purity, the fact that he does all things perfectly. His people, the perfection of his grace, of his holiness. Esau, his enemies, get the perfection of his fair judgment. And then possessions, they'll possess their possessions. Edom was going to lose everything. Says they shall be a flame and Esau a stubble, verse 18. They shall remain. See, Esau shall have no survivors. The last mention of an Edomite is were the Herods at the time of Jesus. Right after the Babylonians conquered Israel, they conquered Edom. And like the Israelites, the Edomites were dispersed. But God brought Israel all back together again. Do you know an Edomite? They're gone, just like God said. Obadiah is about a rebuke to pride. See, to all people, God treats us differently, but pride hits him in the same way, and it affects us in a detrimental way. In Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This verse is only for those who belong to the Lord. He never over-disciplines his people. With the idea that the discipline that he is doing will be the last and final thing in our lives. And as he talks about chastening, go down to verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, and we would all say amen to that. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards. See that word afterwards? It yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a stark difference there is in the afterword of God's discipline. Ruin for Edom. Peaceable fruit of righteousness for his children that allow that working that God wants to do in our lives. And don't miss another lesson for Obadiah before we move on. So clearly stated by this unknown prophet, God will take care of the Edomites in your life. He's made it very clear here. He will take care of the Edomites in your life. Okay, now, Nahum. Nahum has a message for the Ninevites, which was one of the main cities of Assyria. And that should help us get a better feel for these people. As Assyria was the nation that took out the northern kingdom of Israel and made them captive, they tried to take the southern kingdom, and they would have, except God had intervened. Again, don't miss the stark difference of God's treatment towards those who belong to him and those who have rejected him. I want to give you a couple other verses among many in the Bible that show how God's actions are so different towards we who are his and those who are not. When God presented the second of the Ten Commandments, he said, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not bow down to them." And then he said this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but," notice the contrast, "but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." One more set of verses from the New Testament, Romans 2, verses 4 to 9. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth," truth being the gospel, "but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of a man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." What a contrast. And John 6 reminds us that the work that God would have us do is to believe in his Son. See, there's no good that you and I can do outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. Any other good that someone does is self-motivated in some way. There's no good outside of what we do for the Lord. And I smiled as I thought about that, because I realized where I was going in the message, and I'm back to God's good. You know, God loves you. It's just, I laughed because I thought, okay, I'm really going to go after this pride and this exhortation, and it's like, I just want to bring in all the time. But God loves you, and his plans for you are always good, no matter what. And the book of Nahum is the burden of God against Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was an incredible city. Here's a replication of what they believe some of the palace looked like. You know, mighty, mighty city. Here's some of the ruins of Nineveh. And what's important to see about this is this wall is 7.5 miles around. That's a big wall. That's a big city. And then to see how big the statues, the gods were in Nineveh. And it's a reminder to both the people of Nineveh and God's people of God's character, because he talks about God being a jealous God. And as we were talking in leaders' meetings and describing, okay, what is jealousy? definition was pretty much the same as we described the jealousy of God as the jealousy of you and of me, and yet God's jealousy is good. How is that? And I thought, you know, when he's jealous for us, he knows he's the very best for us. And so when we go after something else, he's going, no, I'm the best, and he hurts that we choose something else. Is that your jealousy? You know, I'm really the best for you, and I'm really worried that you're choosing someone other than me. You know, we have a selfish jealousy, but God is that protective, caring jealousy of he wants to be all in all to us because that's the very best thing for us. And stemming from his jealousy is anger. Now, the Bible talks about righteous anger, and if we were to be honest, you and I don't experience that very much. Righteous anger is really when someone else is being harmed or hurt, and most of our anger is because we're being hurt. But God has righteous anger. He gets angry because his children are being violated and hurt. So God's jealousy, God's anger, they're always good. They always come from a holy God who does everything perfectly. Because, see, the best thing for you and for me is to always to set our affections on him firstly and foremostly. And as I typed the word foremostly, I thought about Darla in morning time and Amy grimacing, because foremostly is not a word. And they have to edit my stuff to get ready for publication. And I use words that aren't in the dictionary. And I know the my editor that works for the publishing company, she gets so, like, why do you use that word? It's not in the dictionary. And so it's their responsibility to fix it. But I get to use words that aren't in the dictionary with you. So firstly and foremostly, we are to put our affections on the Lord. He's protective. It's a caring jealousy. We should love the fact that he is jealous over us. When his people are violated, his anger is aroused. And look how it's described in verses 2 and 3. He avenges. He's furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He is slow to anger. He's great in power. He will not acquit the wicked. I don't want to be a recipient of that kind of anger, do you? Praise God, we don't have to be because of Jesus. And then studying Nahum before Jonah kind of puts us in a little awkward place, because we'll study Jonah's word to the Ninevites next week. And it's about 100 years prior to what we're studying tonight. But we'll be talking about Jonah next week, and we're kind of focusing on the Ninevites tonight. Same God. And Jonah knew this about God. And this is actually Joppa, where Jonah tried to escape the command of the Lord. It says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, Amos proclaimed only one of those attributes. He said he's slow to anger. Jonah proclaimed this message to Nineveh when he finally surrendered to the Lord. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just walks into the city and says, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that struck fear into the people of Nineveh. So much fear that they tore their clothes, they fasted. The king says, put away all evil. And they did. And then 100 years later, the people of Nineveh repented of their forefathers' repentance. Their father's ways were not the ways that they wanted. The people of Nineveh had changed them back. And God was again pronouncing doom, but not imminent doom. And I thought that's very interesting. And I thought, what about me? You know, what about you? The first generation of the Ninevites, they were told 40 days. And they believed it. They believed that in 40 days, they were going to go down if they didn't change. And Amos makes this declaration to the couple generations later, and they do nothing. What is it? Do we believe God when he says, you shall reap what you sow? See, the first set of people, they believed it, and they changed. But the next couple generations after that, it was like, I don't think God's going to do that. And they ignored it. Do we do that? At this point in history, see, Nineveh was in its prime. Assyria was in its prime. They were world rulers, and they suffered from the same pride as the Edomites, probably more so. They were the rulers of the known world, but they didn't believe this truth. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world, and those who dwell therein. And so fall they would. And they fell to the power of the Babylonians in about 612 BC. And the Babylonians fell to the power of the Persians. And the Persians fell to the power of the Greeks. And the Greeks fell to the power of Rome. And then Rome kind of just internally imploded. And all of these nations thought they were indestructible. But the earth is the Lord's. And Nahum reminded the Ninevites of God's power, the power to make the sea dry. And the whole world knew that story. Power to make flowers wilt, mountains quake, hills melt. You know, just a little reminder to them, you're going down, and the God that says you're going down, this is the kind of power he has. And then in verse 6, he asks two questions. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? Think about Psalm 76, 7. You yourself, God, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Interesting phrase. The Lord is slow to wrath, but once he is angry, look out. There's no stopping him. And in light of the remaining time that we have, suffice it to say that most of Nahum is about God warning them that they are foolish in their rebellion. And he will pour out his anger against them. And what he pours out when he is angry is a fierce force that cannot be reckoned with. But look at verse 7. In the midst of all of God's expressions of his anger, he has an assurance. Right in the middle of this, he's got an assurance for those who trust in him. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. God's got the same theme I do, doesn't he? You know? In the midst of all of this, he's reminding the people, but I'm good. I'm a stronghold. You can run to me. I'll open my gates wide to you when you run. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And look at verse 7 again. For those who are his enemies, there's no place they can run to escape his anger. But for those who trust in him, he's our place of safety. He knows those who trust in him. The gates of his stronghold, they are closed to those who don't trust him, to those who reject him. And he can tell the difference. Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The rebellious, those that don't belong to him, they can't do that. You and I, we can call on him in the day of trouble, and he will deliver. Oh, that we did not lose sight of the difference, all the benefits we have because we are His. And then verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaim peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. See, the message that Nahum had for the people of Nineveh seems so improbable to the people of Israel, because this is the territory of the Assyrian Empire at the time. See, Israel, part of it. Parts of Egypt, part of it. They controlled most of the known world. And here we have men like Nahum proclaiming, you're going down. And Israel, God's going to deliver and preserve. And you look at that and you say, how could that be? But don't we do that in our own lives? You know, we look at what is coming against us and we just, it's too big for me. What am I going to do? I'm going down. And God says, no, I've got you. I'm your stronghold. Run to me. I'll take care of you. And that's what he was saying to the people of Israel. Assyria, the all-powerful world enemy. And God did it. God took him down. See, in those days, the news traveled slowly. It would be sent via a runner. And the people would be able to see the runner way off in the distance. We read of that when the runner came to declare of Saul and Jonathan's death to David. And they could determine somehow by the way the person ran whether the person was running with good news or bad news. And he would often bear the news of battles. And when he brought news of victory, you know, they would watch him and go, oh, those are beautiful feet. You know, I love seeing him run. He's got some good news for me. God had taken the enemy down. That was good news. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. See, the enemy's been defeated, and we can say that same thing, can't we, to one another? Hey, our God reigns. He's beat down the enemy. He's been stripped of so much of his power, and one day he's going to have no power. That's a great thing. We are to respond to good tidings by first proclaiming, as Isaiah 49 says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Final instructions to Judah in verse 15 were that they were to keep the appointed feast and perform their vows. Act like God's people. Act like you've been delivered. Act like your God reigns. That's what he's telling them. That's what he tells us. And they were supposed to say that before the deliverance occurred. And shouldn't we? We haven't been totally delivered, but we know we will be. We know we will win. We know the enemy will be defeated. And God says, so we're supposed to be proclaiming to one another, our God reigns. Don't forget that. Even when life and the enemy of our soul shouts otherwise, our God reigns. Sometimes people ask me how I am, and I'll say, you know, as long as God is sitting on the throne, I'm fine. You know, if he ever gets off, you and I are in big trouble, but he'll never get off. Our God reigns. Nahum 1:7 reminds us, God knows those who trust in him. But 2 Timothy 2:19 says something, I don't know, kind of sweeter. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Remember Ephesians 1:13 says that when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, he seals us, stamps us. She's mine. And this is our seal. The Lord knows who are his. And you know what? I looked up 2 Timothy 2:19 and probably at least 10 different translations. And they all say the same thing. Even the paraphrases. The Lord knows who are his. Our words very similar. We're almost done studying the Old Testament, you that have been with us for 2 years. It's been almost 2 years. If we finish the Old Testament and we still think God is a harsh, cruel God, we have so missed out, because he has over and over and over again displayed his love for his people in the Old Testament. Never something short of that. His intentions for us are always, always good. May we rejoice in that. May we proclaim and live. Our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Lord, we know who we are. We look at your anger towards the Edomites and the Ninevites. And God, we know your judgment is fair, and we deserve that same judgment, because God, we have chosen our way and our self over what you want for us over and over and over again. And yet, the cross, but the love of Jesus. And because we've run to you and asked that you would save us, that you would take us as your own, we will never see that wrath. We get mercy. We get grace. We get you. Thank you so very much for loving us the way you do. We thank you. We praise you. We adore you. And as we worship you, Lord, may we be worshiping you sincerely from our heart. And may you know how much we love you. Thank you that you do, Lord. Thank you that outward expressions don't really show that. But you like them. In Jesus' name, amen. This first song is an old one from the 70s. It's Our God Reigns. And as I was listening to it this morning, it goes over and over and over again. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. And I found myself kind of wanting the song to be over, and I thought, that's really sad. You know, I got tired of hearing our God reigns, and if I would walk around the house when I'm struggling and remind myself, hey, your God reigns, I'd be a lot better off for it. So sing it over and over and over again. As I was looking at this slide this morning, I thought of another difference for those who belong to him and those who do not. And that looks a lot like I would imagine the fortress of Nineveh, you know, and you look at that and impenetrable. And yet God just took it down. And we build walls, don't we? And as I thought about that, I think I've shared with you before about taking down walls not too long ago. So I think God's really trying to drive this home to us. But when we build walls, we don't build nice fortresses, because we kind of take one brick at a time, don't we? You know, something hurts us and put one brick and then something else and another brick, and we've got this kind of unstable wall. But I don't know that God knocks our walls down. You know, he knocks down the walls of enemies, but he says to you and to me, take it down. He gives us that privilege and that calling, and so it's important that we remember that he says to us, take the wall down, because he won't knock it down. And so as I thought about that wall and him being the fortress that we should run to, the walls that we put up really kind of hold us back, don't they? Because he doesn't stand behind us and say run. He says run towards him. And we've got this wall sometimes, and there he is. We've got this wall to push around, walk around, jump over, something. But our walls hinder us. And so he would say to us, too, that's another difference, that he will not walk knock down our walls. He says, take them down. And so may we all bask and appreciate in a new way the difference, the things that we have because we belong to Him, as opposed to those who don't, because we have a glorious life, don't we? Glorious God. Enjoy Him and enjoy what you have left of your groups.